Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. Tonight, we want to look mainly at just one verse, Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, teach us through your word, we pray. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand this important passage, this important truth, and Lord, that we would appreciate the truth of God's word, and especially concerning the church. Give us wisdom now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a passage that most of us are familiar with, where the Lord said, I will build my church. And I'm sure most of us could give a pretty decent definition or description of what the church is, but try to put yourself in the shoes of someone like one of the apostles who heard the Lord speak this in the first century. Someone who doesn't have the advantage of the New Testament revelation and the epistles. And that's how this was communicated to the apostles. And so notice, Jesus tells his disciples, he's speaking in particular to Peter, and he says, on this rock will I build my church. Now, we all understand what the church is. To us today, the church has been around for 2,000 years. We understand that word, church. The Greek word is ekklesia. We understand that word in its specialized New Testament meaning the body of Christ. And usually, it refers to a local manifestation of the body of Christ. And the term ekklesia just means an assembly. A gathering together, a called out people. And here, it's used of an assembly of believers in Jesus Christ. And it's given a very unique and special meaning. And let's keep one hand in Matthew and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, meaning before the church age, including the gospel period was one of those other ages, it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's what's now revealed, but wasn't previously. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise, of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And Paul was made a minister of this. So here we know that this revelation of the body that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 was not made known in the Old Testament, and it was not revealed even in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was a mystery then. And we know from our New Testament revelation that the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And yet, even when it was revealed on the day of Pentecost, the disciples didn't know what it was. It wasn't until later that the apostle, after Paul's conversion, that the Lord revealed to him these wonderful truths that are recorded in the epistles, and now we can understand with clarity that the apostles never had in the gospel period. We can understand the church and its meaning, its specialized New Testament meaning. And this is what Jesus announced in Matthew chapter 16 without a word of explanation. almost out of the clear blue sky. Obviously, the Lord knew this was the right setting to say it, but the apostles had no idea what was coming. He said, I will build my church. And it was still a mystery. Nobody knew what that church was. And before this church could begin, Jesus had to die. He had to be crucified. He had to be buried and raised again on the third day and ascend into heaven. And from heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to give birth to this new entity, this church, this body of Christ. And so to reveal the church in the gospel period, just think about what the Lord Jesus had been preaching throughout his whole ministry. He and John the Baptist, and then he sent all the apostles out, and they were all preaching the same message: repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And now Jesus says, I will build my church. But he never told the apostles what that church was. And there's a reason for that. If the Lord explained to them what the church was, then their offer of the kingdom would have been delegitimized. It wouldn't have been a legitimate offer if Jesus was telling the children of Israel, the kingdom's coming at any moment, if he revealed to them that no, it wasn't, the church was going to begin in a matter of months, a matter of weeks. So the offer of the kingdom was a legitimate offer, and God gave the Israelites freedom to exercise their wills, like we spoke about this morning, to either choose or reject the offer of the kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus did not reveal what the church was, or when it would begin, or any details about it. And so try to imagine yourself there in Peter's shoes or one of the other apostles when they heard this. How would they have understood the words of Jesus Christ at that moment? Well, first of all, Jesus used the future tense. He said, I will build my church. So they knew it hadn't existed already. They knew it was something coming in the future. It was something new. And because it was something new in the future, they knew that it wasn't the same as Judaism, because they had already built Israel, that entity already existed, but this was something that he would build in the future. So he knew there was a distinction. And then when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, they clearly understood that there, he was making a distinction between the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, through their leaders, at that very moment, they were plotting the death of the Lord Jesus. They weren't his people. They weren't his assembly. So Israel and this new thing that the Lord was revealing, he was telling them that something is coming. This is my church. And think about this in the context of the Gospels. He had been preaching and offering the kingdom all throughout Israel. He was rejected in his own hometown. He was rejected by the religious leaders. They began to accuse him of healing in the power of Satan. And then the Lord turned on his own cities and began pronouncing judgments and woe on them. Woe on you, Capernaum. If Tyre and Sidon had half the light that you had, they would have repented. So the Lord was clearly, there was a line that had been drawn at that point in his ministry. It became obvious that the nation was rejecting him and Christ was turning against them. And at that juncture in his ministry, he introduced something new. He said, I will build my church. The nation had manifested, had proven itself to be apostate. That present generation of Israel certainly would not be called my assembly by the Lord. They weren't following him. They were plotting to murder him. And so since Jesus had commanded his disciples not to preach outside the boundary lines of Israel. Remember, he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel exclusively. It's likely that Peter and the other apostles, when they heard that Jesus was going to build his assembly, they probably assumed that he was going to choose a small remnant, maybe the disciples. The nation as a whole rejected him, but there was a small gathering that had received him. And perhaps the disciples assumed that this small remnant of believing Jews, like the apostles, that's this the Lord's new assembly. And they never disassociated that from their anticipation that the kingdom was going to begin at any moment. You know, even after the Lord Jesus was crucified, when he appeared to them in his post-resurrection ministry for a while on earth, he'd appeared to his disciples, and they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were still anticipating not some new body of Christ. They had no concept of that. They were still anticipating that the kingdom would be established. But they really didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, I will build my church. They had no revelation on this, and Jesus didn't offer any at the time. They didn't know what it was. They knew it was coming. They knew it was an assembly. It was a gathering, a congregation. They knew it was coming, but they didn't know what it was or when it would happen or how it was to be characterized. It was still a mystery. And so when we read the Gospels, let's not assume that the disciples understood all the things that we understand from our perspective after the cross and after the revelation of the New Testament epistles. They didn't know any of these things. When we see the word church today, when we think of the word ecclesia, it has taken on a very unique and specialized Christian meaning. And we know it to mean the body of Christ. But the word appears in the Bible in not its specialized meaning. It does often, but sometimes it appears in its just generic meaning, just as an assembly. For example, don't get all hung up on the fact that in the book of Acts, that Israel is referred to as the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia in the wilderness. It's used in its broad, general term, an assembly. They were a group of people. It's also used of an angry Gentile mob. That wasn't the body of Christ, but it was a gathering of people. So the word ecclesia, in its generic meaning, simply means a group of called out people, and it doesn't tell you what they were called out for. Unless a meaning is imputed to it, as was the case with the revelation of the New Testament epistles. We know it in its specialized meaning as the body of Christ. But when Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16 to his disciples, I will build my church, they had no concept of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 3. But what the Lord was hinting at here, at this point in his ministry, when it became obvious that the religious leaders, the nation as a whole, they were rejecting him, they were rejecting his offer of the kingdom, and at that point, the Lord Jesus, to his disciples, said, I am going to build something new. I am going to build a new kind of assembly. And he didn't let them know what it was, but they knew something was coming, a new dispensation, a new age. Jesus was hinting at a future program that God had in mind. And let's look again at verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. So Jesus said he was going to build a congregation, he was going to build an assembly of called out ones, and he said that he was going to build it upon this rock. So let's consider what this phrase means. What did Jesus build the church on? There are three major views, and this is the worst possible of all ways. This is the worst possible way to teach the Bible. To say, here are three different views, take your pick. So I'm not going to do that. But sometimes it is good, just so that we understand how other people interpret it. I'm going to talk about the Roman Catholic explanation of this, and another, which I think is pretty legitimate, evangelical or Bible believers' interpretation, and then what I think the Lord is saying here. So first of all, the Roman view is that Peter is the rock on which the church was built. And they claim that Peter was the first pope, and that he had successors, and they were given special powers, and you see in verse 19 that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and in the Roman Catholic view, all the popes have this key to the kingdom that they pass on to their successors. That gives them special power and authority. Or that's their claim. But there are some major problems with this view. First of all, it's based upon a faulty interpretation of verse 19, and Lord willing, maybe next week or the week after, we'll look at that, the keys of the kingdom. So it's based on a faulty interpretation of verse 19. And secondly, it fails to recognize an obvious play on words in this passage between Peter is a rock and Christ as a rock. And there's no mention of any successors to the apostles anywhere found in the Bible. That's only based on their tradition. And so to say that Peter was the rock on which the church was built, that's not the best of foundations. Remember, Peter denied the Lord three times. When he wanted to walk on water, he sank because he took his eyes off the Lord. In Galatians, we're told that Paul had to stand up to Peter and rebuke him because he was wrong and he was being a hypocrite and it was adversely affecting the Gentiles. So Peter wasn't the best. Now, I love Peter. We all love Peter. He was a godly man, but he was a man with faults. And that's not the foundation on which the church was built. And besides, in Peter's own epistle, in his first epistle, he told the leaders, the elders, not to lord it over anyone else. So here we see the Lord Jesus was speaking directly to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And if Jesus meant that Peter was the rock, this would have been the time to make it clear. If that's what he meant, the Lord would have said, unto thee, or upon thee, you, Peter, will I build my church. But that's not what the Lord said. Now, there's another interpretation of this, and this is a legitimate interpretation, in my opinion. I think it's the wrong one, but I can understand why believers think that. And many see this rock, or the foundation upon which the church is built, as the confession of faith that Peter just made. And that does fit into the context. Look in verse 16. The Lord had asked, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had it just right. He wasn't just a prophet like the people were saying. He was God. And the Lord blessed him and praised him in verse 17 for his assessment of who Jesus really was. So Peter's confession of faith was genuine. He was right on target. And it's possible, and many believe this, that the rock on which Jesus built his church is the confession of faith, that belief that Jesus is God, that Peter had just made. It does seem to fit the context. It's not contrary to other teachings in the Bible, as the Roman view was. So I think it's a legitimate reason, but it has some problems in my understanding. And first of all, a confession is not the same as a foundation. A confession of faith isn't something on which the church is built. Rather, a confession of faith is something that rests on a foundation. A confession of faith is a man's subjective faith, his trust. And that confession of faith is not the object of faith. Rather, it rests upon a foundation. And we're going to see, as we look through a bunch of other scriptures, that that foundation is none other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, let's notice in verse 18 that Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter." So, here is an explanation that I think best fits, and I believe that what the Lord was teaching here is that the foundation, that rock upon which the Lord Jesus was going to build the church, was himself and truth about himself. And here's a play on words that certainly plays into the interpretation here. The Lord said in verse 18, "Thou art Peter." And the word Peter is Petros, a stone or a loose rock. Now earlier the Lord Jesus changed Peter's name from Simeon to Peter, which means a loose rock, an individual rock. And so the Lord is looking at Peter and he said, "You are an individual rock." But then he said, "But upon this rock," and I take that to mean himself, "upon this rock," and he used a different word for rock. He used the word Petra, which means a large stone or a large ledge, a solid wall of rock, like the city of Petra. If you've ever seen pictures of that, it's a massive wall of rock that they've carved buildings into. And this is the term that the Lord Jesus used. He said, upon this rock, this massive rock, this solid rock, and he's distinguishing Peter as that loose rock. He says, "You're Peter, but on this rock," so it's different than Peter, "on this rock will I build my church." Now we sing that song, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me," speaking about the Lord Jesus. And I believe that as this was going, as this conversation was taking place, that Peter fully understood what Jesus meant when he said those words. When he said to Peter, "You are a little stone, I am the rock. And I'll build my church on the rock, not a little loose pebble or stone." And certainly Peter would not have understood the Lord to be saying that the church was going to be built on him. That was the last thing that would have come to Peter's mind. Peter was a Jew. He would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, rock was a very common word poetically. It was a figurative language, obviously, but it was very often used of God. God is a rock, and it's used all throughout every portion of the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of examples. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 3. "Because I will publish the name of the Lord," this is Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, "ascribe ye greatness to our God. He," the one who is Jehovah and Elohim, "he is our rock. His work is perfect." Look in the same chapter to verse 15. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." So here, again, he uses the rock to describe his God. And look in verse 18. "Of the rock which beget thee, be not thou unmindful. Thou hast forgotten God that formed thee." And then verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not our rock, even as our enemies themselves being judges. So here, rock was used of Jehovah God. It was used as a very common figure multiple times in just that one chapter. It's also used in the prophets. It's also used in the Psalms over and over. In Psalm 18, we're told that Jehovah is my rock 10 times. That term is used to describe Jehovah God in that psalm. And so by referring to himself as the rock, when Jesus spoke to Peter and he said, "You're a little pebble," that may have been an exaggeration of the term, but you're a loose single individual rock, but I am that ledge, that foundation of stone. And when Jesus applied that to himself, he was claiming deity, as he so often did in the Gospels. He was identifying himself as the one that every Jew in the Old Testament time, they all knew that Jehovah God was their rock. And Jesus was claiming to be that rock, and upon himself he would build his church. And not only was the rock many, many, many times in the Old Testament a figurative description of Jehovah God, but it was also a common term for the Messiah King. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for both the houses of Israel." And these are passages we're familiar with because they're quoted in the New Testament. And then in Isaiah 28, "I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Now this is interpreted for us in the New Testament as referring to Christ. He is that rock. He is that foundation stone. He is the cornerstone of the foundation. Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner," the most important stone in the foundation. And even Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, said, "And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, Messiah." Now, Peter was thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament terminology. He never would have thought of himself as being the rock. He would have thought that is blasphemy. But he just confessed that he believed that Jesus was the rock, that Jesus was the Son of God, God the Son. And the Lord is confirming that. And he's making a clear distinction. "Peter, you're just a little stone. Your confession was right. I am the rock. I am the foundation stone upon which the church will be built." And so back in Matthew, the Lord says, "Upon this rock will I build my church." So the church is built not on Peter. He fumbled and failed several times. We're all familiar with Peter's frailties. That was not the foundation of the church. And nor is the foundation the subjective confession of faith of an individual. But I take that to mean the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And in Psalm 95, he says, "Make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation." And over 10 times in the Old Testament, we see rock and salvation connected together. So the church is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's built on his person. It's built on his work. It's built on his death, burial, and resurrection. And it couldn't possibly have begun before his death, burial, and resurrection. And let's look. Paul agrees. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And here Paul writes, "And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So there are two different, similar but different, slightly different illustrations of the foundation in the New Testament. In one, in 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus Christ himself is the foundation. And here we see that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, and the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus. Meaning that the writings of the apostles and New Testament prophets, not Old Testament, but New Testament prophets and apostles, their writings as recorded in the New Testament, their writings about Christ, their writings about his death, burial, and resurrection, and what that means to us for salvation and how to live the Christian life, all of the things that they wrote about the Lord Jesus, his person and his work, that's the foundation, Paul says, and the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus himself. So Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. And then back in Matthew chapter 16 again, the Lord says, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this massive rock," pointing to himself perhaps, "I will build my church." So the church is built on something strong and eternal. And then he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And here's a passage that has been assigned several different meanings and interpretations. But let's just consider this expression word by word in it. Here the Lord says, "The gates of hell." So what does he mean by the gates of hell? This word hell is Hades. It's the Greek word is Hades. And Hades was the place of departed spirits. It was the realm of the dead. And so this phrase, the gates of death, was synonymous to a Jew with death itself. The gate is an entrance into something. It was an entrance into death, the place of the dead. And so here the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church, and death will not prevail against it." Now, death was Satan's most powerful weapon. He holds it over the heads of the lost, who through fear of death were all their lifetime in subjection. So it was a powerful weapon that the devil used over men. Now, many interpret this expression, the gates of hell, as the forces of evil or satanic power. And certainly Satan does use death. It is a powerful weapon in his hand, but that's not the meaning of this expression. The gates of hell was the entrance into death. Now, think about this. Always, always interpret a passage in its context, in the immediate context, in the immediate verses, and also in the greater context of what's been happening in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In the greater context in the Gospels, Jesus had been preparing his disciples for his death. The nation had turned against him. It was clear that the nation had been rejecting him, and they had plotted his murder. He was going to be crucified very shortly. And so we read in verse 21, it says, "And from that time forth began Jesus," so this wasn't part of his preaching, he just started here, "began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day." So the Lord had been preparing his disciples for his death. And now he began to reveal to them that he was, in fact, going to die very soon. And what was the apostles' reaction to that? Look in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. So clearly, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was not the message that the apostles had been preaching. They didn't even believe it was going to happen. But Jesus wanted them to face this fact. Look in verse 23. But he, the Lord, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Now here was a godly man, Peter. He loved the Lord, and he thought he was defending the Lord. Oh Lord, you're never going to die. I just said you're God. You're the Son of the living God. You're never going to die. You're going to establish your kingdom. Peter really believed that, and he had good reason to believe that. And so this was something that really broadsided Peter and the apostles, that Jesus began teaching that he was going to die. It didn't seem to line up with their ministry up to that point. And Peter was looking at that from man's perspective, from an emotional perspective. Peter loved Jesus, and he didn't want him to die. And it was hard for him to even think about it. So his motives were good, but he was dead wrong. And then in verse 24, the Lord not only was going to prepare the disciples for his death, but their potential death. Verse 24, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up an instrument of death, a cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So Peter was already a believer. He already confessed faith in the Lord Jesus. And now the Lord is telling the disciples that you may die following me. The expression gates of hell, death, appears in a context of death. And you know, as the Lord taught this to the disciples at this point, it was going to naturally raise some obvious questions in their minds. How is Jesus going to build his assembly? He just said he's going to build his church, his assembly. How is he going to build it if he dies? If the leader dies, then the foundation is gone. And what will become of that which is built on that foundation? If Jesus, the foundation, dies, what will become of us, the apostles, and all the other followers? What will happen to the movement that we now know as the church? In other words, when the Lord Jesus introduced something new was happening, it was introduced in the context that the nation was going to kill him. And he was preparing his disciples for that death, and maybe their potential death. And so the Lord Jesus assures his disciples that nothing, not even death, not even the gates of Hades, would be able to hinder this new program of God that we now know as the body of Christ. So these were words of great assurance to the disciples. They were about to face the ordeal, the painful ordeal of their beloved Lord's crucifixion. Peter had just made a bold declaration, Lord, we believe that you're the Messiah, you're God, you're the Son of the living God, which was tantamount to saying you're God. And the Lord Jesus assures Peter that he was right. That was a blessed confession that he made, and it was the work of the Spirit of God working in his heart. And then he assures Peter that nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to prevail against God's plan. this new assembly, this new congregation. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know what it was characterized. They didn't know who was in it, who was part of it. They didn't know when it would begin. All they knew was that it was something different from Judaism. They were rejecting Christ, and it was something yet future. And so God had a plan and a purpose. And Christ's death does not mean the end of God's program. In fact, the Lord Jesus says that this new program, this church, this assembly, is going to be built on my death. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And later on in this gospel, Jesus speaks of the fact that it was necessary for him to shed the blood of the new covenant to provide forgiveness of sins. There was no other way. And that would become his death, his shedding of blood, his burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven. His work, Christ and his work, laid the foundation for this new entity, the church. So how could Jesus build his church if he died? Well, we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus was crucified and he ascended into heaven, and there we're told that from heaven he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the new body, that new entity, that new man, the church, that new congregation, what Jesus referred to as my church, my assembly, it began on the day of Pentecost. And you know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that when the Lord ascended into heaven, he gave gifts unto men on the earth. He gave gifts to the church. And without his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he would not be the head of the body. And he would not have given gifts unto his church. The body wouldn't be able to function unless he died and was crucified and ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit and also gave gifts unto each member of the body of Christ so that the body could function as a body. And so this was all God's plan. Now we have the full revelation of it in the epistles, and we ought to love these truths, but the apostles didn't understand that. But in a sense, Jesus answered their questions. How will Jesus build his church if he dies? He says, I'm going into Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead. Death will not be the end of him. And if the leader dies and the foundation is gone through the cross, that's not the end of the church. That lays the foundation for the church. And when the Lord Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he drew men to that new assembly. And so will death, will the persecution that the apostles, remember he just warned them, you may have to die, you may have to pick up a cross if you're going to follow me, will the apostles, if they enter in through the gates of Hades, if they have to experience death, will that be the end of the church? No. History proves the death of the martyrs was the seed of the church. It didn't destroy the church and keep others from following. Rather, it motivated godly people to follow the convictions of those martyrs. So the gates of hell shall not prevail. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Satan's greatest enemy, his greatest weapon, our enemy's greatest weapon, death, has been rendered inoperative. The sting of death has been removed when Jesus died on the cross. It doesn't have the power over us that it used to have. The sting has been removed. And how comforting it is for us to know this as we maybe face death or face persecution in this world. The very worst thing that can happen to a Christian is that our adversaries can put us to death. And what happens to a believer when we experience the worst possible thing the world can do to us? We go right into the presence of our Lord absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We enter into the bliss and glory of the eternal state. And so here we have in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 a wonderful promise that nothing will ever hinder, nothing will ever thwart God's plan for the church. But keep in mind, this is God's program, the body of Christ. Individual local assemblies? Yeah, Satan can interfere. In fact, the final book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord warns the churches throughout Asia Minor in the first century, and in particular, Ephesus. He warned them that unless they repent, they were solid doctrinally, but their hearts weren't with the Lord anymore. They lost their first love, and the Lord Jesus warned that assembly that if you don't repent, I'll blow out that candlestick. It would be the same as what God did to the temple in the Old Testament. The glory departed. Christ will no longer dwell in that congregation. It will be no different than that Greek mob in the book of Acts. So we need to be careful. We need to be faithful. Our adversary can affect local assemblies. God's plan for this age is going to go on. The body of Christ universal. There's nothing Satan can do to that. But we need to be on our guards that we don't allow Satan to get in here. We need to be diligent lest any one of us fail of the grace of God and a root of bitterness grow in our hearts. That's how Satan will destroy individual churches. And as Paul warned the churches in Galatia, beware that you bite and devour one another. Take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And as James warned, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts, which war in your members? Yeah, Satan can get at an individual local church, and he does it by getting at our hearts, drawing us away from the love of Christ, turning us, pitting us against each other in the local assembly, so that we are envying and strife and divisions and are carnal and walking as men. We need to be careful, because while we have a wonderful promise that God's program, the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, is built on a solid foundation, and there's nothing that can happen to that would thwart God's plan. But individual manifestations of that body don't have that promise unless we walk by faith. And if we walk by faith and are trusting the Lord and Christ is being manifest, His sweet character is manifested through us, then there's no fiery dart that our adversary can throw at us that can get through that shield of faith. So God has protected His body, and He starts hinting at in the gospel now that He's got something new in mind and something glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, we praise You for the church, the body of Christ. Lord, help us to love the church, to minister, to serve. Help us to love one another, to minister one to another, and to use our gifts, Lord, that we might edify the body as You've equipped us to do, and that Christ, our head, would get all the praise and honor and glory. And we thank and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.